Romans chapter 8. After today, we will have sort of made our way halfway through the book of Romans. That's taken a while. I had told John Fry when I started this book, I had hoped to finish it in about a year. That's probably not going to happen, but I don't think we'll be much over that. Because it'll speed up a little bit once we get on over into some of the more practical chapters, because they're just so straightforward in several places. But we've dealt with so much theology in the last several chapters anyway that it has just taken time. We don't want to leave the stone uncovered. Now, the passage before us today, which is going to be Romans 8:31 through the rest of the chapter, is going to end our current section of Romans, which began in chapter 5. Let's read just a few things just so you know where we have been and what we have learned. I just want you to be reminded of this. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because of God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Suffering, the work of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance. We have actually obtained that inheritance now. It's already ours. See, this idea of an inheritance and the work of the Holy Spirit and suffering that Paul's been talking about in the 8th chapter of Romans, it didn't just begin in the 8th chapter. This is something he's been talking about for a while. I'd love to run through every highlight of these chapters, but I'm not. But look in chapter 7. Just after he gives this illustration of a woman who is married to a man and bound to him until the man dies, then she's released from the law of her husband. He says in verse 4, Romans 7, 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So one of the points is that we have been delivered from the law and its penalty. We've been delivered from the law that condemns us. Look, if your hope is to stand before God and He takes the Ten Commandments and He just looks at your life and compares your life to the Ten Commandments, you will not pass the test. We've been delivered from that in Christ. And so he says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who were in Christ. Those who were in Adam are condemned. Those who are judged by the law are condemned. But in Christ, there is no condemnation for us." He says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, you see, Paul has had a similar theme here. And he begins in verse 26, which we started in last week, and says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. For the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." You know, when you're not praying the way you need to pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. You don't hear it, but He's doing it. He's offering up good prayers to God on your behalf. That's why we know that we do pray in accordance with the will of God often, but it's not what our flesh asks for. It's what the Holy Spirit on our behalf asks for. By the way, this is not ecstatic tongues. This is that's so far from what's being talked about here. This is This is unspoken. Groaning's too deep for words. The Greek is saying there that this is so deep that it cannot be uttered. It cannot be said. It's unspoken. It's not understandable. It's unspoken. That's different. And we ended last week in the section that many have labeled the golden chain of salvation, which just explains God's purpose for us. He says in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Past tense. God's work in your life as a child of God is so done that it's past tense in the mind of God. Now, perhaps it's a good time for us to be reminded that God lives outside of time. God is not trapped in time like we are. He created time, and we live in time, but He doesn't. We can't comprehend that. So when He tells us we are glorified, if you're a child of God, He is saying it is a sure thing. You are secure in Christ. Once you are saved, you are eternally saved. And if you don't think so, then just listen to what He has to say after this. This is a slam dunk case for eternal security right here. So let's read this passage before us today. What then shall we say to these things? And again, I really think He's going all the way back to Romans 5 here. I don't think He's just talking about the previous passage, though the previous passage certainly is primary. I believe He's dealing with a whole section. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Our previous passage dealt with God's purpose for you. If you're a child of God, this is God's purpose for you. Not your purpose. Our purpose for ourselves is often marred. My purpose for myself is a lot worldly. Yours is. If we're honest, we dwell here on earth and we want to win everything that there is. We want to conquer the world. We want to go out on top. That's not God's purpose for us. I know that is popular today and it sells books and fills auditoriums, but that's not God's purpose for us. He told us last week that His purpose for us was to conform us to the image of Christ. That's the purpose. Sometimes suffering is used by God to conform you to the image of Christ. Christ suffered. He was a man who was acquainted with sorrow and grief. So if you're going to be like Christ, you're going to have to be acquainted with sorrow and grief to some extent. So if God's done all these things for us, He has loved us and chosen us and called us and justified us and glorified us, then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Understand that there are, I don't want to oversimplify things here, but there generally are two approaches to salvation in the world. One is that you make your way to God. I mean, every religion is based on that. There's a system of rules, and you make your way to God. If you die a martyr for Muhammad, supposedly, you will have 70 virgins throughout eternity, and you have made your way to God. Mormonism would have you to think that you are making your way to be a God. With your own planet, having spirit babies throughout eternity. That's not a joke. That's literally the doctrine. I mean, even in Christianity, there's a view of Scripture that you work your way into fellowship with God. But that's not the case. We have been brought into fellowship with God through the work of Christ alone. That's a key word there. He did the work. So when He says here, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That only makes sense with the understanding that God has worked out your life to this point, brought you to faith in Christ, and is securing you by His grace every day that you live until you leave this earth. If He's for you, nobody, including you, can change His purpose. Paul has been addressing suffering and trials for a while. We just read that in Romans 5, where he said suffering produces endurance, and he went on and talked about those things. Even in looking at salvation from God's point of view, which is what we did last week in Romans 8:28-30, we saw the divine look at salvation. We don't see it that way. I mean, from our view, you preach the gospel and whoever believes is saved. But from God's view, it looks like it does in Romans 8:28. We don't see behind the scenes. God does, though. But even in looking at salvation from God's point of view, the point that Paul was making by the inspiration of the Spirit is that you can have confidence that God's purpose for you is not going to be thwarted by circumstances in your life. So you lose your job, you're still going to heaven. So somebody calls you an ugly name at work, you're still going to heaven. So you lose something that's valuable to you, maybe a relationship or a spouse or a child or what, you're still going to heaven. And God is working all of those things for your benefit. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. He is taking every event in your life, every minute detail, when you get stopped by a red light that you don't want to get stopped by, God is using that to mold you. Everything He is using. You say, well, I got stung by a wasp the other day. Was God using that for my purpose? Yes. We don't see all of those things, but everything God, as the potter, is using to mold you and conform you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything. So if He's doing that, who can be against you? Nobody. I mean, there will be people against you. I mean, if you stand up for right, I assure you the world is going to be opposed to you The world hates God. I mean, we've already learned just earlier in this very chapter here. Look at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that's the vast, vast majority of humankind. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Well, if you're a child of God, they are hostile to you. But it doesn't matter. Because God sits on the throne. God is the God of angel armies. And He is always by my side. So we sing. So we praise. So we thank Him. Maybe that's why Jesus said what we've looked at earlier. Do not fear those who kill the body. After that, there's nothing more they can do. Fear Him who can kill both body and soul. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Now think of this passage like a courtroom. And there are people who are for you and against you in a courtroom. I mean, when you have your standing trial, which I hope none of you ever do, but if you're standing trial, there are people in the audience that are against you. They may be called as witnesses who are either for you or against you. Your lawyer is for you, but the lawyer on the other side is against you. The judge is to be impartial. But in this case, God is the judge and He is for us. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Then He says in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God has given us the best He had to offer. There was no better thing that God could have given than Christ. Would you give up your own child for a murderer on death row to set him free? Probably not. But God did. If you've hated your brother without a cause, you are a murderer. There's a room full of murderers by the standard of Christ. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all. God has promised His love for us and proven His love for us. You say, what about Romans 8, 29 through 30 and all of that that we read last week? Well, God proved that He was going to do everything there by giving Christ. That's how He proved that He was keeping His end of the bargain. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is not the world's kind of love. This is real self-sacrificial love. When you truly show somebody you love them, you are willing to give up things you like so they can have what they like. Well, God gave up the one He loved so that He could redeem us. Let's read on. Anybody who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I don't care how much truth they may know in the mind. If they don't have love, by the authority of this book, they don't know God. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the love of God, manifested to mankind. God gave the best He had to redeem scoundrels. You say, I don't like to think of myself as a scoundrel. Well, that's fine enough, but the Bible says all of our righteousnesses, the best we have, is filthy rags in God's sight. And He redeemed us by giving Christ to die for our filthy rags. And that's the best we have. So He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. He did that. Then how will He not also, with Him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? If He's done this much, then He's going to finish the job. That's the point that Paul is making. He says in Philippians, I'm sure of this, He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes what He starts. I know I've told you this before, but our house is full of unfinished projects. I mean, yesterday I was washing dishes and saw some groceries that I had picked up, and then I said, oh no, I better put those up. So I dried off my hands and I went and put up the groceries. Well, guess what happened to the dishes? You forget about the dishes, because once you go put the groceries up, you go find something else that needs to be done and you go do that. We're full of unfinished projects. It's just the way we are. Our memory fails. Burl, I bet you drive down the road sometime and say, you know that tractor's out there. I meant finish that right there. I've got to go finish that. That's been 2 weeks. We're frail. God has never started a project He hasn't finished. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Everything He has promised. The promise to be conformed to the image of His Son. He will do that. The promise to glorify us. He will do that. God can't lie. So He's going to finish what He's promised He would do. By the way, the all things here, He's going to give us all things. It may mean that He's going to give us all things He's promised to us. That may be what it's speaking about. That's not necessarily what it says. It says He's going to give us all things. Well, Hebrews 1:2 tells us that Christ is the heir of all things. And guess what we are? Joint heirs with Christ. Your inheritance is the same as my inheritance if you're a child of God. It's all things. And God gave the best He had, so surely He's going to finish the job. That's the point that Paul is making here. You may be suffering right now. You may be going through a trial right now, but God's purpose is still right on track for you. Then he says this, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, nobody's suggesting that you ought to give people a reason to bring a charge against you. That you're not to go out and live a sinful life and then say, you can't tell me I'm doing wrong because I'm a child of God. Some people treat eternal security that way, but that's a decent indication that that person probably isn't saved to begin with. Anybody that would use the grace of God as a free license to sin has misread something in the Scripture. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely. On my account. Falsely. They're not really accusing you of things you're doing. It's false accusations that they are making. But people will point fingers at Christians. Jesus lived a spotless life, and his whole life they pointed fingers at him every day. So you can be assured if they're pointed fingers at Jesus, they'll point fingers at you. But Jesus spent no time trying to please anybody except the Father. And that's what we ought to spend every bit of our time trying to do. Please the Father. How do you do that? Open up His Word, read His Word, and do what it says. That's simple. Now, if we take our Bible home this week and we set it on the coffee table and for a week it sits there unopened, it becomes a whole lot harder. God isn't going to take the word from the coffee table while we're watching something on TV and just, you know, send it into our brains by metamorphosis or something. You got to open it up and read it and pray that God enlightens your mind and heart to the truths of it. But we preach God's word here because we know that's what changes people. I'm not up here just trying to preach topics. I can do that. That's simple. I can start that at Saturday night at 7 o'clock. Studying a book like Romans and taking you through Romans is something that starts on Monday and is a struggle all week and ultimately gets you the Word of God so that you really have your teeth sunk into something that will change your life. And if I'm gone, like I'm going to be next week, Lord willing, if I'm gone, it doesn't matter. The Word of God is still going to be presented. I'm not the center. I'm not putting on a show here. God's Word has got to be the focus, not the person bringing it out. The Word of God. No matter what charge people may levy against us, God has declared that we are righteous in Christ. So somebody says, he's a hypocrite. Fine enough, in this life I am. That's why I go to church. I want some of those hypocrisies worked out of me. But in Christ, I'm justified. It doesn't matter what charge someone may levy at me. You know, the Corinthian church pointed their finger at the Apostle Paul, and he said to them, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself, he said. It is the Lord who judges me. I think Paul was speaking about the judgment seat of Christ there, but the principle is the same. A human being will never stand over you in judgment. I have people sometimes that find out I'm a pastor and you know, they use some kind of language that they shouldn't ever use. They use it in front of me and then they apologize. My answer every time is, look, I am not the judge. You'll never, ever stand before me in judgment. I hope that there's a bigger point made there in that they will stand before the Lord. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect when God has already declared us to be righteous in Christ? It doesn't matter what charge they bring. You are righteous in Christ. Who is to condemn? Same idea. Who's going to condemn you? Oh, you deserve to go to hell. Well, in my own works, you're absolutely right. Except for the fact that Christ died and was raised and is interceding for me right now. I do in my own works. I deserve hell. But Christ stepped in between me, took the judgment on my behalf at the cross, was laid in the grave, and walked out 3 days later victorious. And even now, He is sitting at God's right hand. And when I make mistakes, He says, I paid for that. That sin is covered. That was on me at the cross. He is right now interceding. John wrote in his first epistle, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's like the attorney that speaks on your behalf. He stands between you and the judge and he says, I took the penalty for the sin. If we got the Holy Spirit interceding for us, which we learned last week, as we pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes in between us and God and He offers prayer on our behalf. And then we got the Son who every time we make any error says, I paid for that sin. And there will never be a sin that we will ever commit if we're children of God that He won't say, that sin is paid for. So who can condemn us rightly? Nobody. You can say, I deserve in myself to be condemned, but in Christ I deserve to be set free. Then Paul says this in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Remember, his point here is that any suffering is just part of God's plan for you. We don't understand it. Look, when Job lost everything he had, you know, when you read Job, you read two chapters, right? You move on to the next book. There's about 25 chapters where Job is saying over and over, I don't know why this happened to me. I don't know why God allowed this to happen to me. Or even, I don't know why God did this to me. But God did it to him for His benefit. And we have suffering that comes our way that we don't understand. But it's for our benefit. None of it can take away our salvation. Now, Paul isn't only speaking of theology here. I mean, this is theology. This is, you know, understanding that you are eternally secure in Christ and nothing that ever comes your way can lead you or cause you to be pulled away from the grasp of God, out of the hand of God. You are secure in the work of Christ at the cross. If you're saved, you're saved eternally. I mean, I don't know, what does it mean to be saved if you're not? You have eternal life, but it may end tomorrow. That doesn't even make sense, right? But Paul isn't just speaking theologically here. This is practical with Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians. Let me show you something. When you think of this really makes this powerful. When Paul writes to them, he's talking about some false leaders that have cast accusations his way. And we're just going to jump in the middle of this because I don't have time to study the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians 11. But I want you to notice some of the things Paul says he's been through. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. In other words, what he's saying here is, I'm just telling you this, not to brag, but to show you that I have suffered for the gospel. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 9 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Oh yeah, I was persecuted last week because somebody looked at me ugly. That's how we think in America. Yeah, I was persecuted because somebody said something ugly to me. When you think that, read Paul's list of what he's been through. He says in chapter 12 here, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now look at his list back that he gives in Romans 8:35. Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He names every one of those that he had personally been through, with the exception of one. Sword. But he faced that in death. If history serves us correct, he was beheaded by Nero. So Paul actually faced sword. He's not just speaking of theological things that can't separate you from Christ, hypothetical situations. Paul is speaking of things that he had personally been through. And he knows by experience that they did not separate him from Christ. In fact, Paul actually found that he was closer to Christ in those times than he was when everything was going okay. Then he quotes here Psalm 44:22, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now the rabbis believed this verse was to be applied to the death of martyrs. And I believe that's exactly how Paul is applying this here. Calvin said, that Paul quotes this verse to show that it is no new thing for the Lord to permit His saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. Have you noticed in the Middle East they are beheading Christians and burning Christians and killing Christians right now? That's just a fulfillment of what Paul's talking about here. Let me tell you what didn't happen. Not a one of those murders separated those people from the love of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 37, no. No to the question, can anything separate us from Christ? No. In all these things, in tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I mean, it would be something if rather than going to hell, we were just acquitted and annihilated forever, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be something? Better than suffering in the lake of fire, I'd say. It'd be something if we were simply saved from the penalty of our sins and had to live in this life forever. I mean, that'd be better than spending eternity in the lake of fire. But we are more than conquerors in Christ. He has given us far more than we can ever imagine, far more than we deserve. A glorified body, a room in the house of God eternally. We will walk on streets of gold eternally. And in these things, in tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, in these things, we conquer them in Christ. But more than conquering them, God actually is using them to conform us to the image of Christ. So we are more than conquerors in these things. You say, I've conquered all the bad things that have happened to me in Christ. Yeah, it's better than that. God is using those bad things to fix your problems. That's how you are more than a conqueror in all these things. And then he closes this chapter in verse 38 by saying, for I am sure, not I think, maybe, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a list. Can you add anything here? Paul's intent here is to show just how secure you are no matter what you're going through in this life. Let me tell you what. I am not going to stand before you as a pastor that's striving to preach the Word of God and tell you that every day is going to be easy in this life. That is a lie. If you have suffered any differently than anybody else, then you perhaps could share that. There are actually common ways that everybody suffers. Christ suffered. He told us, in this life you will have trouble. So a man that stands before you and says, in this life you don't have to have trouble, he is contradicting the words that Jesus Himself said. He's a liar. You will have trouble in this life. Listen to this list. Your salvation is permanent. You are secure in Christ. Death cannot sever you from Christ. Life and all the sufferings that go along with it cannot sever you from Christ. Angels, elect angels, fallen angels, whatever, they cannot separate you from Christ. Rulers, whether we're talking about rulers in spiritual places, like it talks about in Ephesians, or we're talking about rulers in the White House at Washington, they can't separate you from the love of Christ. And remember, Paul was living under Nero's reign, who was one of the worst persecutors of Christians in history. And Paul said, Nero can't separate you from the love of Christ. things that you are currently living in, whether they're good or bad or whatever, they can't separate you from Christ. Things that are coming in your future, they can't separate you from Christ. From the outer limits of the universe, the outer heavens to the center of the earth, those things can't separate you from Christ. That's what he means here when he speaks about height or depth. As high as you can go or as low as you can go, it can't separate you from Christ. You know, that's when the psalmist said, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's what he's talking about, height and the depth. Nothing in the universe can separate you from the love of Christ. And just in case some bystander heard this read and said, yeah, but he missed something, he adds this, nor anything else in all creation. This phrase would naturally even include you. You can't separate yourself. Your neighbor can't separate you. Nobody can separate you from the love of Christ. God has done the work. He is performing His work in your life to conform you to the image of Christ, and it cannot be stopped. If you are saved, you are permanently saved. If you aren't, these verses mean nothing. I mean, it would be silly for us to read this and then say, yeah, but you can still lose your salvation. Well, what did we even read? Why would he even write all this? No. You are secure in the work of Jesus Christ. Live for Him. Strive to follow Him, but you're secure in Christ. This is not a hard passage. This is not a lot of deep theology, really. I mean, this is simple to read. It makes sense. I have no problem understanding the words on the page here. I've struggled in some of these passages we've studied. This is not one of them. I don't mean that I didn't study and I didn't find some things that I hadn't thought about before. I certainly did. We made some connections, even to Paul's suffering, that I hadn't really considered before. But the words on the page aren't hard here. You're secure in Christ. That's a powerful punch, and it ought to allow you to lay down and sleep at night. If you were crucified with Christ at Calvary, you are going to heaven. In case you doubt that work of His, God raised Him from the dead. This passage ought to encourage you on your weakest day. And it should strengthen you through every bit of suffering that you go through every day. Will there be hard times? Yes. But nothing, none of it will ever separate you from the love of Christ. Thank God for His complete work that He has and is performing on our behalf right now. Stand with me if you will. Brother Burrell, will you please dismiss us?